Been in the book of Acts over a year, and we decided to take a look at the last 8 chapters or so topically. And this morning, we're looking at Acts chapter 26, looking at verses 6 through 23, where Paul shares his testimony to King Agrippa and to Felix. Perhaps you've heard of Wally Pipp. Wally Pipp was a New York Yankee professional baseball player, and he just so happened to play first base. Unfortunately for Mr. Pipp, he played first base, and one particular day he got a headache. And so he went to his manager and asked if he could sit out that particular game and not play because of his headache. Well, there was a young man who was looking for an opportunity to play, and his name was Lou Gehrig. And it just so happened that that day, Lou Gehrig was inserted into the lineup. And for the next 2,130 games, Lou Gehrig played first base for the New York Yankees. It would be an understatement to say this particular man made the most of his opportunity. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you've shared your testimony? Can you remember the time? Can you remember the person? Can you remember the circumstance? Or maybe a better question is, when is the last time you've looked for an opportunity to share your testimony? It's evident as you look at these last 8 chapters of the book of Acts, Paul is taking pains at leveraging and capitalizing upon every opportunity that he has to share his testimony. It's interesting, statistics show that the vast majority, perhaps even 70% and above, of individuals come to Christ through some friend. And oftentimes, their testimony has contributed to them coming to know Jesus Christ. Every Christian who sits in one of these red seats to your right and left, if they are in Christ this morning, they have testimony. They have a story of how God intervened and miraculously changed their hearts, rescued them from their sin, and granted them repentance and faith in order that they might have eternal relationship with Him. When's the last time you took opportunity to share your testimony with your coworkers, your boss, your friends, dare I say, even your family? Let's stand today as we read together Acts chapter 26, verses 6 through 23. And hear God's word to you as the Apostle Paul, who has been imprisoned now for close to 4 years. And he stands before Agrippa, and Felix is also a part of the audience. Hear God's word as Paul shares his gripping testimony. Verse 6, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King." Paul's referring here to this hope of the resurrection. And he's saying, listen, every Jew believes in the resurrection. Every Jew believes that Elijah resurrected the woman. Every Jew believes that Elijah resurrected the boy. Everyone believes in this resurrection, so much so even Martha says, when dialoguing with Jesus about Lazarus, I know at the last day, at the resurrection, he will rise again from the dead. But Paul goes on. He says in verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with the repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that, being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. But Agrippa, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Let's pray. Lord, help us this morning to make the most of this opportunity that you've given us. Help us to hear your Spirit, and may it be our testimony along with Paul's, that we too were not disobedient to the leading of your Spirit. Lord, it's in your precious name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul is certainly a hero of many. In fact, if you would ask many, perhaps in this room, and you would ask them this question, who is your favorite character in the Bible? Certainly many would say the Apostle Paul, and perhaps they would have numerous different rationales. But notice that our heroes oftentimes we skim over their flaws. Oftentimes we leave out important details to show their humanity. Oftentimes, even individuals in the Bible, we gloss over those things that Scripture is adamant about stating. making sure that no one would somehow put up on a pedestal someone like Gideon or someone like Samson. Instead, that they would see that these men, when they obeyed and when they had faith, when they followed God, they did great things. But in and of themselves, they were oftentimes weak, disobedient, and filled with unbelief. Often we see our heroes through certain lenses. My father is from Boston, and he grew up riding the subway at 10 or 11 years old, believe it or not, to go to Boston Red Sox baseball games, and he would go watch Ted Williams, the splendid splinter hit. Well, because I grew up in my father's family, I began to really enjoy Ted Williams, arguably the greatest hitter perhaps of all time. And I knew certain things about Ted Williams. I knew that he had a really bad temper. I knew oftentimes he was crass, but it really wasn't until just a few months ago when I read a book written by his now 44-year-old daughter. And she wanted to set the record straight of what he was really like. And she wanted to present him in such a way to combat many of the lies and rumors that had been out there about this particular man, the man that she loved, despite his many flaws. But one of the things that stood out to me as a former kid who idolized this particular man, who memorized some of his book on the science of hitting, was Mr. Williams, according to his own daughter's eyewitness accounts, had one of the filthiest mouths I've ever read about. Now listen, I played baseball for 25 years. I understand that, and I lived in that world. But this was not just swearing. Mr. Williams made it an art form, and his daughter attested this to this, of creatively blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. It was purposeful, it was malicious, it was despicably crude. But listen, after reading that book, it changed the way I viewed this man. I knew his upbringing. I knew his mother was involved heavily in the Salvation Army. I knew that he heard the gospel much as a young man, and I knew he had rebelled against it. Interestingly enough, a nurse told his daughter at the end of his life that he had given his life to Christ, though she never heard anything of it. We'll have to wait and see about that particular one. But we have no question of what the Apostle Paul was really like, because the Bible tells us. Paul makes it a point here in these 8 chapters not to somehow hide or not to somehow cover up his sins or not somehow to sugarcoat his life. But front and center, the Apostle Paul shares the depth of his depravity. And here in verses 9 through 12, we see what Paul was really like as he is sharing his testimony to Felix and King Agrippa. He said first that he was convinced that he had an obligation to oppose Jesus. He says, listen, I too, King, realized in my own heart that I had a moral obligation to oppose this Jesus that was so infecting the lives and minds of so many. I remember a pastor who shared that before becoming a Christian, that he took special pleasure in harming people's faith. That he attempted on numerous occasions with many of his college classmates to somehow thwart what things that were revealed in the Bible, or trying to poke holes in understanding and reasoning of fellow Christians there at his college. Paul was one of these people, and it's important for us to understand that Paul was not just someone who was standing by, but he was initiating, convinced that he was obliged to oppose this Jesus. Not only that, verse 10, it says he locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Notice that this is who Paul was. These weren't just people. Notice what Paul says. He calls them saints. This is the word Paul uses for the holy ones, those who are elected, those who are called. These were God's special chosen people that Paul says that he locked in prisons. They were loyal and godly and innocent Christians, and he made sure they were thrown into dungeons. Jails where there would be no meals, there would be no recreational time, there would be no safety from other prisoners, there would be no medicine when you were caught terrible diseases. I'll never forget one of my wife's stepmother's friends was sitting at the table, and she was sharing about her husband. And my wife is Vietnamese, and she came over to America in about 1976. But this particular woman was sharing about her story that was, she and her husband were in Vietnam, and when the war ended, her husband was called to a certain camp. And in that camp, he was told to bring a toiletry bag, and it was one of those kind of reformation camps where they kind of brainwash you or undo the brainwashing that they think was done. And this particular man brought his toiletry bag for that weekend. But little did he know, he was a marked man because he was a high-ranking official in the Vietnamese army. And for the next 2 decades, he never left that compound, but was in jail. And one of the things that his wife was sharing, that if they were sick, there was no medicine, no one could bring anything to them, that person after person would die of all kinds of heinous diseases. It was likewise during the time of Paul in those situations. There weren't nurses and doctors there to take care of inmates if they got sick or ill. But notice it wasn't just people, wasn't just saints who they were thrown into prison. Paul says there were many, not just one or two, but many. Paul was no respecter of persons, whether it was a male or female, whether it was a mom or if a dad, whether it meant the family was now to starve. Paul didn't care. Not only that, he says that many of these were put to death. Notice they were put to death because they were Christians. Here, these innocent people, Paul had not just indirectly, but directly contributing to the death of innocent individuals. The book of Proverbs says there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue. The 3rd one is hands that shed innocent blood. Paul was one of those, a man who had blood upon his hands and his heart, and later on he will know it. And it's captivating. It captivated his heart to see him share this on occasion after occasion. In Dante's Inferno, you remember the story that basically shares the allegory of different levels of hell, and different individuals are meeting different individuals, but reserved at the very bottom, almost near bottom, where Judas is, it's the place of Pontius Pilate. And you remember that Pilate was the governor who, when Jesus Christ was tried before him 3 times, pleaded with the crowd around him, 3 times publicly acknowledged, "I find no guilt in this man." He was innocent, and Pilate knew it. Yet he flogged him and had him crucified anyhow. Pilate tried to wash his hands free of the guilt and said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." But no, he was not. Paul was not innocent either. and he knew it. And so he shares. Not only that, he says, I also punished many of these Christians in the synagogues. In other words, he had them scourged. That which Jesus underwent, the 40 lashes minus one, that which the Apostle Paul underwent 5 different times. Imagine a Christian mom being scourged, all because of the zeal of this individual who is recklessly hunting down Christians. Not only that, Paul goes on to say that he tried to make them blaspheme. Now, to blaspheme here wouldn't be to curse God, because Paul would never want them to curse God. But obviously, Paul wanted them to blaspheme or curse God the Son. To curse Jesus himself. And you can just see and sense the demonic influence that was in operation in Paul's life as he's trying to goad individuals to blaspheme against the risen Christ. It reminds you of the story of Job, where Job's 10 children are taken as the roof falls upon them in one blow. But Job's wife remains, and you remember Job's wife. After all of those events are happening, Job's wife whispers in Job's ear, just curse God and die. In other words, blaspheme him and die. That was Apostle Paul. Not only that, he says he went about with raging fury. He knew the Sanhedrin had the authority over synagogues and other cities, and Damascus was one of those cities. And so he was on his way to drag yet again Christians back from that city to prisons. Religious zealots are often the most dangerous. But I want you to recognize here that Paul was initiating all of these things. Paul was likely one of those who was not only misguided, but was willing to live out what he believed. I don't think it's too far of a stretch to say if Paul lived today, he would certainly be a zealot. And if he was born in another country other than Israel, perhaps he would be a terrorist. So why does Paul repeat his story over and over again? What's interesting, if you look at his testimony in chapter 22, there's modifications, elaborations, things that he mentions that he doesn't mention there. Note, when we're giving our testimony, as we can look at this chapter and we can use it as an example, perhaps somewhat of a template of how we can share our testimonies effectively. Notice that Paul makes adjustments to his audience. But I think one of his rationales is to say, listen, King Agrippa, I was dead wrong too. Just like you're dead wrong. Just like Felix, you're dead wrong. Just like everyone around listening to me are wrong. And yet, God showed me great mercy and kindness. Sometimes I think we think the greatest beneficiaries of sharing our testimony are other people. I think sometimes the greatest beneficiary of sharing our testimony is ourselves, because it reminds us of who we were outside of Christ. It reminds us of God's great love for us, of His patience, of His mercy, of His kindness. The Apostle Paul will later go on and say, listen, I'm the worst of sinners. And listen, if he's truly inspired, which every Christian would believe that he is, and if this word is the word of God, then he truly was the worst of sinners. I think as Paul relived and shared his testimony, he become face to face and encounter yet again, afresh and anew, the kindness and the mercy and the love of God. And even as he walked away, likely with a saddened heart, as people perhaps would not respond to the invitation that God was giving them through the Apostle Paul, in his inner being, the Apostle Paul was strengthened and reminded that God had not forgotten him. For if he, in the midst of his freedom, was going about destroying the church of God with blood upon his hands, dragging innocent individuals into prison, having them flogged at the synagogue, casting his vote for them to die. If God was willing to love him at those moments, how much more willing was he to love him during these moments when he was sitting in prison writing these different letters? I think Paul was amazed, fresh and anew, every time he shared his testimony. And you know what? Sometimes we need to be amazed, fresh and anew, of God's great love for us. And oftentimes when we do have the opportunity to share that testimony, it's an opportunity to experience that great love yet again. That's what Paul was like. And he made no pretensions about it. And he was willing to be transparent and not pretend or masquerade or think that somehow he was, that he just needed a little bit of forgiveness. Paul will boldly declare in other places, I'm the worst of sinners. You see, the worst of sinners needs the greatest of saviors. And Paul knew his Savior was great. So Paul recounts what happened and how he changed as he continues on in verse 13 through verse 17. Paul describes that day, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. Listen, it was in the middle of the day, king. This wasn't something I was hallucinating. This wasn't something that I was somehow confused and dazed. It was smack in the middle of the day, at high noon. A light from heaven shone around me. In verse 14, he says, and when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language. And here Paul is mentioning a detail that he doesn't mention other places. Why the Hebrew language? Because he knows that King Agrippa is familiar with the Hebrew scriptures. And hey, it's this God. It's the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. There's a picture there of an oxen who's kicking and having to be goaded. And with that kick and with that goaded, a long, almost spear-like object that farmers would often use, there came an initial pain. And with that kicking, there was pain. And Paul was experiencing all kinds of pain as he was kicking against the goads, for he was not merely kicking against God's church. He was kicking against Jesus himself. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things of which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Apostle Paul experienced an immediate emergency intervention from God. We don't know why at that moment God chose to reveal himself. But he did. And at that particular moment, the persecution of the church through the hands of Paul would stop. And now Paul's entire life would be completely transformed and changed, so much so that the ones he used to persecute, now he would toil with all the energy that the Holy Spirit provided to serve them, to care for them, to pastor them, to pray earnestly upon their behalf, and even to suffer for them. But notice here in verse 19 that Paul, after he says, meeting this one named Jesus, notice what he says. He says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But I declared first to those in Damascus and those in Jerusalem throughout the region of Judea and all the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." It's interesting, isn't it? It's John the Baptist language. Repent and show forth your repentance by deeds that mark that you truly have repented. See, oftentimes I think when we're sharing our testimony or we're trying to share the gospel, we shy away from this most important truth, the truth of need to repent. But you see, a person cannot come to Christ unless they recognize that they have something to repent from. And oh, how sweet it is when an individual recognizes and realizes that they have sinned against the holy God. There's a story of a certain Dutch man who came to Christ, and the next morning he went to the home of another Dutchman, a beautiful, elaborate dwelling. And he asked the owner of this home, as he pulled out a watch, he said, "Do you recognize this old watch?" And the owner said, "Why, yes, those are my initials. This is my watch. I lost it 8 years ago. How did you get it? And how long have you had it?" And the man replied, "I stole it." So the owner said, "What made you bring it back now?" Listen to his words. He said, "I was converted last night, and I have brought it back first thing this morning. If you would have been up, I would have brought it back last night." You see, that's what true repentance looks like, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is sharing. I recognize that I was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, that all of my endeavors were against Him and Him alone. And so Paul says, when my whole life was rocked and turned upside down and all my learning undone, when that which I was living for was shown to be completely false, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision that I was given. I responded immediately. Listen. Do you see how the Apostle Paul is weaving the gospel into his testimony? Many times I think our testimonies are so weak because we just tell a nice story. And we forget the great story. And we don't take the opportunity to share that great story. The good news. Listen, church, when you're sharing your testimony, take opportunity to plant seeds, to share the gospel while you're doing it. To share the fact that not only you, but everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. That everyone will stand before God on that day and have to give an account before God. Help them to understand that it's appointed for man once to die and after that to face judgment. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's not merely telling a story. He's not merely giving his testimony. He's taking the opportunity to share the gospel and how it's transformed his life. He's highlighting a number of things. He's highlighting his great need of a Savior, of his sinful rebellion, kicking against the goads, against Jesus himself. He's also highlighting this need for repentance. The Bible is replete with examples. I think probably the best is in Luke chapter 19. You remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who didn't invite Jesus over his house. You remember Jesus took a right-hand turn and on his way to Jerusalem, went to Jericho, sought out Zacchaeus. And you remember he walked by as Zacchaeus was up in a tree trying to get a look-see at Jesus, this tax collector, this one who was hated. And Jesus came and looked at him and said, "I'm going to your house today. Come down." And so Zacchaeus went, and he didn't have any other friends but tax collectors and such. But you remember there at the party what Zacchaeus did at that gathering? In front of everyone, Zacchaeus got the gospel. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of all my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Zacchaeus understood that to have relationship with Jesus Christ, there needs to be a heart that's not only believing in Him and His work and what He's done, but also a heart that's willing to repent and acknowledge their great need. And you remember what Jesus said to Zacchaeus as soon as he did that? Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he's also son of Abraham." But notice the substance, thirdly here, of the gospel as Paul is sharing his testimony in front of these magisterial individuals. Notice, he says in verse 22, "I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer." Notice where he's pointing these individuals. Notice that he's saying, "Listen, everything I'm saying here, everything I'm living for is merely what Moses said. It's merely what the prophets have declared since time of old. It's merely that which the Jews are hoping for." He's pointing them back to the Scriptures. Listen, the greatest service you can ever do an individual is to point them to Jesus by pointing them back to the Bible. Your story might be great, and it might be incredibly entertaining. But listen, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's God's Word that has the power to convict. It's God's Word through the power of the Holy Spirit that regenerates hearts. Notice, he doesn't just point them. He shares the message that Jesus shared to him, and he takes the opportunity to share it with his listeners. Jesus, when speaking to Paul on that road, said, "I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." Paul makes sure that they understand that they're lost and they are in dire need of a Savior. And I know many times this isn't a popular thing to say, and many times it's just awkward. And how do you say that? And how do you be true to what Scripture says and yet at the same time not turn an individual away? Yet I think one of the greatest difficulties of sharing the gospel in our day and time is because of this enlightenment, or especially this education that we've experienced. It seems like so much of the world believes that so much of Christianity is mere superstition and primitive belief in God. I was recently reading a high-level college biology textbook, and they gave a portion, which I was happy for, but they gave a portion to creationism and a portion to intelligent design. It was very short and very brief. But what was so evident was the author's desire to show his students who are reading this book that they can trust in science, and that science has disproved any and all the theories that these individuals would offer up. The Bible says that they're in darkness. Jesus sends Paul out on a mission to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Jesus said it this way in the book of John, "I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." But that commission also said that these individuals are not only in darkness and that Paul was to turn them from darkness to light, but they're also under the power of Satan. This is also something that's not talked about by many Christians, that Satan is real. And I remember even hearing, as someone shared with an individual who's very learned about the Bible, and they asked him, "How come there's not many sermons about Satan and his demons?" And the person replied in response, "Well, because he's a minor character." And I understand that rationale, that he certainly is in comparison to Jesus Christ. And he certainly is not to be front and center. And whenever he is, there's a major problem in that church or in that ministry. But I did my own study a few months ago, and I found that in all but about four books of the New Testament, Satan is mentioned. He's not a minor character. Jesus commissions Paul to turn these individuals through the power of the Holy Spirit and the preached word from darkness into light and from the power of Satan to Jesus himself. So that, Paul goes on, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Listen, I think this is where Paul was likely most effective. Each time he shared his testimony to recount how God had forgiven him, how his life was now hidden in Christ. Over and over and over, letter after letter, epistle after epistle, that Paul writes, he highlights this forgiveness. He wants people to recognize and realize that God is greater than their sins. And Paul, the greatest of all sinners, if God could forgive him, and they could forgive them, he could forgive them too. John Stott writes, not long before she died in 1988, in a moment of surprising candor in television, Margarita Lasky, one of our best-known secular humanist novelists, said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Perhaps you've heard the Spanish story of a father who had become estranged to his son. The son ran away and the father sent after him, and he searched for months to no avail, and finally, in a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in the Madrid newspaper. And the ad read thusly, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." And the story goes on to say that on that Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. Listen, it's important not to shy away from the truth of the matter that people have transgressed the law of God, have rebelled against God Himself. But He's willing to forgive. He is a God who is willing to welcome home, if you will, individuals if they turn from their sin and place their faith in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on in verse 23 and he says that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. For Paul, perhaps this theme of the suffering of Christ was important because it reminded Paul during his own suffering that God took suffering and produced salvation. And so too, perhaps Paul sitting in these jail cells would be reminded as he's sharing this testimony before these great Roman individuals that God too was going to do something great with his suffering. But for Jews, this greatest hurdle was the fact that the Messiah could somehow suffer. And Paul makes it clear over and over again that it's written that the Christ must suffer. Surely they were familiar with Isaiah 53. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. O King, O listeners, O Jews, the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer. For us today, I don't think that's as big of a hurdle to realize that the Christ or Messiah had to suffer. But I think the greater hurdle for us as Americans is that we deserve punishment. And that's why he had to suffer. Because God had to punish not just some sins, but every single one of every single Christian's sins in thought, word, and deed. He was the suffering Christ. But Paul goes on saying that he was the first to rise from the dead. He was the victorious Christ. He echoes Jesus' teaching to his disciples when he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise." You see, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that seems so far-fetched to the Gentile mind. When Paul got to this point in Athens, his listeners tuned him out, turned him off, pushed him away. But notice he keeps bringing that front and center. He bookends his testimony with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the beginning, you remember, he says, "Why do we find it so strange that God would raise the dead?" And here at the end of his testimony, as he shares all of the many things that God's done for him, intermingle with the gospel as he's witnessing to these individuals, he says that he was to be the first to rise from the dead, that he was victorious, and that because he was raised from the dead, so those who hope in him will also one day be raised again from the dead. And then he does something that oftentimes in our testimonies we fail to do. King Agrippa in verse 27. "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." I know that you believe. In other words, what are you going to do? What now? You've heard. And you know it's true. How will you respond? Agrippa. Well, he's no doubt when he responds, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? It's too short a time, Paul. It's not enough time to deliberate and to think about this. And to reason with myself and come to a certain conclusion. I need more time. And Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Listen, sharing your testimony is not sharing the gospel. That's really important to understand. It can be, but it doesn't necessarily mean you shared the gospel because you shared your testimony. That might be a good bridge builder. That might be something that would help and whet the appetite of individuals. But notice this as well. That when an individual, biblically speaking, is sharing the gospel, they're providing an invitation on the spot. Agrippa, I know you believe. What now? What are you going to do? I know perhaps some of you have grown up in Baptist backgrounds, and some of you perhaps would have a disdain for an altar call every single Sunday. And perhaps, maybe rightly at times, you would say, but the gospel's really not shared. No one really knows what they're doing, and they're just going through a formality, perhaps. But there's an invitation that's being shared. And many times, God is doing a work in individuals' lives that you and I cannot see. I'll never forget the time an individual was sharing the gospel with a friend and his wife that I had been working on for about 2 months, trying to gently and prudently share little bits and pieces and putting them together. And I mean, he was just so awkward and so bold. So do you want to receive Christ right now? And I remember in my heart thinking, oh. And not only that couple, but there was another couple that was listening and hearing. And you know what happened? All four of them came to Christ at that moment. And I learned a valuable, valuable lesson. Sometimes it's awkward. Sometimes it's difficult. But to share the gospel means to invite someone to repent. So let me ask you again, as the worship team comes forward, when's the last time you shared your testimony? Or better yet, when's the last time you leveraged the opportunities that God has given you on a regular basis to be able to share your testimony, and as you do, to perhaps share the gospel as well? It's interesting, isn't it? As Paul writes the letter to the Philippians, he's in Rome when he does that, and he's in jail when he does that as well. And Paul writes this to the Philippians to encourage them. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In other words, these circumstances in which I've been imprisoned falsely and wrongly, he says it's really serving to advance the gospel. Listen, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Here's the Apostle Paul, I believe, at his best, at opportunities, listen, where he's in prison. He says, because I've been in prison, I've been given the opportunity to share. And at times he was shackled, to centurions on his right and on his left. And little did they know that the Apostle Paul had a captive audience to be able to take the opportunity to share the good news that he had experienced. Now, certainly Paul was discouraged at time, and certainly we don't want to say, wow, look at the Apostle Paul, isn't he great? No, the Apostle Paul knew that his Savior was great, and he couldn't keep his mouth shut because his heart just spilled out when he was talking to his relatives. That reality just oozed from his mouth in front of kings, in front of crowds that were rioting against him, in front of enemies, in front of confused individuals. How about you? How can you this morning, today, begin to leverage those opportunities that God has given you to share the gospel? If you turn over on the back of your sheet there, giving you a way just to be able to maybe have a 3-minute testimony and just some reminders with 4 questions that could help guide you through that. If you say, you know what, I've never written out my testimony, I don't know how to do it, that's a very simplistic way to do it, and it's not very detailed, but at least it would give you a framework. At least it would be able to give you some rubrics to be able to, some baskets to put some things in, to be able to share in a concise way. But leverage those opportunities that God has given, those names that are coming to your mind even now, those co-workers or those neighbors that are on your heart. It was really touching. Just a couple of days ago, I was talking with an individual who would say that, you know, my life's changed. And he said it's because of the Wasina outreach. Not this last year, it's the year before. And his life is completely transformed and changed. Still in process. Still trying to figure many things out. But individuals were willing not just to share testimonies, but willing to share the gospel, willing to bring their faith out in the open. Let's stand together as we sing of our great and glorious Savior.